Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to continue our journey going verse by verse through the book of Samuel. And today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to start in verse 15. I remind us every week, and it's not for tradition's sake. Remind us every week that this is the Word of God, that his people would hear the words of God and receive them. So, 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of a horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. And when David had himself finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of Yahweh. And I will celebrate before Yahweh. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child till the day of her death. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here that we would sing songs to you as an act of praise. Father, we are gathered here to offer at your invitation our requests. Lord, requests for peace and joy and mercy and grace to reign in our hearts, in our lives. Father, we gather here that the fruit of your Spirit would be born in and through us, not just these Sunday mornings. Father, we're also gathered here at times because we are weary and we need strength to endure. Because the suffering before us, we are tempted to believe will overcome us. And we need the reminder that you hold all things together. Lord, we need the remembrance that your goodness, that your power, and that your wisdom are always perfectly held by you in our behalf. So, Father, we come this morning to praise you, to bring our petitions to you, and, Father, we come to learn from you. Give us your Spirit that he might blow all these things and more upon us and in us. And yes, Lord, throughout the week through us. We ask you this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we're in our third week in 2 Samuel 6. You're welcome. And I want to remind us that what's happening here is a moment of transition. As the kingdom of Saul has dissolved and been overcome by the Philistines, and as the aftermath of that has been brought together in a rebellion against King David as he was king of Judah, And then the whole of Israel, all the clans of Israel, have come together and anointed David as their king. And for the first time in a while, there is great unity within the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David. And Yahweh's desire is for his presence to both cause trembling and rejoicing, right? We've seen his lethal holiness, and we have seen the rejoicing and blessing that comes as the ark was housed in Obed-Edom's house. His family grew because of the ark's presence. His finances grew because of the ark's presence. And so David has now been reconvinced that bringing the ark into his city is the right thing to do, because that was the plan at the start of the chapter. And then when Uzzah dies, David gets scared and angry, and they house the ark outside the city of David at a particular guy named Obed-Edom's house. Now they have learned how to transport the ark carefully, and they are gathered once again in the celebratory parade of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And David has set up a tabernacle. Literally, he has pitched a tent in Jerusalem where the ark is to be housed. And once again, the horns are blowing. Once again, the cymbals are clattering. Once again, the people are singing and dancing. It's a mighty percussion of musical performance. And who doesn't love a good parade? The ark at the center of the purpose for the parade, the people get entranced by the joyous celebration of the things of God being given to the people of God for their rejoicing. And so we pick it up in verse 15. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh, the ark of the Lord. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And they do so with shouting and with the sound of horns. Verse 16 is, the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Everyone should be joyous, yes? Everyone should be celebrating. Why? Because Yahweh's presence was to be the central focus of David's kingdom. And the ark posts itself as the reminder of God's covenant faithfulness, the demands of the people, and the enthronement of their God, all captured, all on display. And yet, tragically, as we approach this moment, we will see that the holy parade is not received by all as good. Doesn't it always feel like there's a naysayer? There's always one person who can find the reason to grumble. So here's David's wife, Michal. She's the daughter of Saul, and she's looking out the window, and she sees King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. But what's going on as her eyes gaze upon him? What's her heart holding on to? She's despising him. We are going to enter into a marital conflict today. That's what the end of this chapter is going to fixate on. Marital conflict. And I don't know what conflict, what form conflict took in your household growing up, or what it currently takes now. Physical fights, verbal fights, calm, rational debates, cruelty of action, cruelty of word to go with. Conflict is one of those things that for many of us, we dislike, we withdraw from. For some of us, we bite down on our mouthpiece and go in swinging. For some of us, conflict is even fun. I love to debate and hash it out. I love to be proved right. Many times in conflict, you can be right or you can be unified. Very rarely can you be both at the same time. David is exuberant. He's overwhelmed. One of the commentators referred to it as dancing with gusto. Isn't that awesome? David is dancing with gusto. Another one called it a holy delirium over the presence of God. Would that our worship treaded towards that every week, yes? That there would be a holy delirium, not human chaos, but godly conviction and godly celebration. So it leads me to ask the question, whose greatness do you find joy in? Many men my age have grown up waving towels, throwing popcorn, screaming at the top of our lungs on Sundays, just not in church. Sometimes the great vocal celebrations of our lives are based on touchdowns and home runs. Does it bother you that it's easier to be joyful over football than it is the resurrected Redeemer? It bothers me. It doesn't mean that I don't yell at the TV. My mom can attest. Growing up, she literally sewed together foam balls so that I could chuck them when the refs were dumb. I still don't remember how they were all gathered up so I could throw again, so thanks for that too, probably, Ma. But why is the joy and the brutality of our lives tied to things that are often just inane? Who won the World Series 3 years ago? Who's the Super Bowl champ last year? Does it matter? In some sense, sure. Recreation's fun, rooting for your team is fun. And there's an innocence and a delight in your childhood. And we are all big kids, if we're honest. Even Ed Fish is a big kid, a big wise kid, but a kid. So here's Michael, looking at the delirium of joy being expressed in the presence of God. But her focus is where? The text tells us that her focus is on David, on what he's wearing and what he's doing. But as she focuses on him, I would suggest that she's really focused on herself. She's really trying to evaluate how his undignified presence among the people really falls back on her. What he's doing is a reflection of her. Hey, parents, how often do you get caught in the idea, tangled by the thought, that your kid's terrible behavior is the reflection of your terrible parenting? Sometimes we draw those connections too tightly, do we not? Good parents have good kids, and bad parents, whew, it's a societal burden. Is that always true? Some of the best parents I know have some of the most troubled kids. And some of the, frankly, let's call it less invested parents that I know can have sparkling kids. Why is it that other people's performance, thoughts, actions, deeds are a reflection of our goodness, our power, our nobility or skill? Michael is focused on David because she thinks It's all about her. His performance reflects on her dignity. It's also a reflection of Saul in her. Did you catch that three times in this passage, Michal is referred to as Saul's daughter and never once as David's wife? She is David's wife. David being a serial polygamist, which we're not going to deal with today, but it's true. One of the things we must see here is some of the ugliness of conflict. Now, let's be clear. Conflict can be opportunity. I've had the joyous responsibility and opportunity to marry almost 100 couples. We're creeping up on that 100 number, which I think is awesome. But in doing so, my wife and I have done a lot of premarital counseling. And one of the things we have constantly said is that conflict is opportunity. It's opportunity to be mean to each other. It's opportunity to be reconciled and come to unity. Come to unity. David and Michal are not unified in their understanding of what it means that the Ark of the Covenant is coming into Jerusalem. But they are also not unified in what royalty should look like, be like, act like. David is leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despises him in her heart. Verse 17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place. The author's telling us is that finally the holy furniture was transported the right way and placed in the right place. Things are good and God's holiness upheld, which brought the people great joy. Once the ark is placed properly in its place inside the tent that David had prepared for it, David then goes on to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. One of the things that is amazing to me when I think about this is the ark had been stored 9 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and they had begun to process towards Jerusalem. And then after Uzzah died, David wants no part, so they house the ark at Obed-Edom's house. And we don't really know where that is, but we're assuming it's along the line to Jerusalem. But once they grab the ark and take it from his house, after 3 months of blessing going forth in his house, every six steps for the seventh, David orders the slaughtering of Mosaic sacrifices. These are covenant sacrifices. Every six steps. And then the seventh sacrifice. Sacrifice. Six more steps. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Six. Sacrifice. Six. Sacrifice. Do you know how long it would take? No, seriously, think about this. In our hurried, anxious hearts on Sunday mornings to get to the rest of whatever's coming, how many times in the Bible are the people of God joyously celebrating for much longer periods of time than we can muster? That parade maybe took all day or most of the day. We don't know. But what we do know is that there was animal sacrifice offered over and over and over and over. And what is the symbol of that sacrifice supposed to remind us? That our sin is ugly and costly. Every six steps, ugly and costly. And they're not bemoaning it. They're not self-pitied, woe is me, I'm so awful. It's woe is God. Wow, as God has made a way, God has brought deliverance, God has reconciled us to himself. David then once again offers these burnt offerings and these peace offerings before the covenant-keeping God. Verse 18, I appreciate the when. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, that probably took time. That's why the when is there. It's not just the transition of time. It's an understanding of the weight of what came before and then what came next. So what comes next is important for us. David, after offering the sacrifices that God commands, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. It's a benediction. David is offering a benediction to all of the households of God's people, all of the households of Israel. He blesses them in the name of the covenant-keeping God, who, by the way, commands the armies of heaven. And then, we're told, verse 20, skip down just for a moment. David returned to his own household. What was David trying to do as he returned to his own household? He wants to benedict his own household. That's exactly what it says. David returned to bless his household. Here is the king of Israel on one of the most amazing and extraordinary days of his entire kingship rule. And he blesses all the households and all the peoples. And I can imagine the fathers gathering their children under their arms and holding them out to receive the giant gift that God would give of blessing in his own home, in his own life. God of glory stooping so low to offer blessing to the household of Israel and to the households of Israel. And David as king is actually doing a priestly work. We're going to see more of that in a moment. But David's heart is so filled with joy, so overcome with the delirium of covenant joy. And he wants to run into his own house, grab his own family. And no longer as king of Israel, but as dad, as husband, he wants to bless his own household. But his household is not ready to be blessed. Has this ever happened to you? You've been in a moment where you're transitioning from not being home to coming home, and you're ready to do and lead and have and bless, and all of a sudden you get attacked and the conflict roars up and you're like, but no, I didn't even, no, stop, wait, hold, hey, one moment, wait, can you hang on, just, okay. Anybody? David wants to bless his household. And instead, he is met with fierce disgust and anger. David had just sacrificed peace offerings. There's no peace in his home right now. Before David gets home to bless his family, having blessed the household of Israel, he distributes food, three particular items of food. What's a parade without food? Let's be honest, can we really have joy without food? No. Food. The whole household going to eat together. both men and women. There's no division here. There's perfect unity imaged in the distribution of this food. Everybody gets meat, everybody gets bread, and everybody gets raisin cookies. It's not my favorite type of cookie, but, you know, take a cookie when it comes. You catch that? Where'd all the meat come from? Yeah. Like somehow less than 9 miles of sacrifices. Meat and meat and meat. Now, some of it would be set apart for the burnt offering. And I'll be honest, that grill was cooking for a really long time. And fat portions set aside and all the Levitical laws and the Mosaic laws, I'm sure were carefully observed. But what remained was a festival of flavors, a festival of fun. So they've had music and dancing. They have feasted with one another. Can you get in a better mood than having been a part of this? And he comes home to a despising wife. All the people go, each to their own home. And David gets to return to his own home. And gets to is about to become, oh no, have to. So David returns to bless his household. But Michal, once again referenced, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. This is going to be ironic quickly. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Don't lose sight of that exclamation point. This has all the venom and sarcasm you could ever drip into these words. Here's the irony. She's upset about David's undignified behavior in public. So she is shouting sarcastically at him, where? In public. Do you see how blind we can be to our own selves in times of high emotional conflict? She's doing a worse version of the thing that she's mad at in him. It's ironic and deeply troubling. Why is she comfortable dishonoring him in public? What's her central objection? It's not just that the king was undignified. She perceived, wrongly, mind you, she wrongly perceived an audience for his actions. Why is he doing this? And because her heart is so far from the Lord and doesn't love God, doesn't understand the ark, doesn't want anything to do with all of this, she believes her father was probably a better king, a better leader, would have had a better dynasty. She used to be married to somebody else, and then she was brought back to be married to him. And again, she doesn't get any votes on this stuff. So she's representing this old regime. And she believes that her lunatic father did a better job of maintaining dignified presence than David because of what he's wearing and what he's doing. He's dressed like a servant worshiper. He's dressed like a peasant or a ragamuffin. And she believes that he is gyrating in the parade to draw the fancy and attention of slave girls. Let's be clear. David has wounded her heart in this particular area for many years. His moral failures causing heartache to her. It's easy to make David the good guy and Michal the bad guy. But it's more complicated than that, right? Humans, real life humans, are never just one thing. So is she acting appropriately? Oh, no. But is she acting in her own woundedness? Yeah. Her imagination of what he's doing and why he's doing it, she's impugning his motives and tying them to something that's frankly just not true. In other words, she's seeing this boogeyman that hurts her heart in a place where he's not existent, but she believes it is. Notice the sarcasm. I hope that the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the, this is a word we don't use very often, vulgar fellows. You are dressed and acting like the scum of our society. She's attacking his sexual crudeness. That's what she's accusing him of. And she says he is shamelessly uncovered by his own choice, by his own decision. So that's the argument. That's its center reality. The conflict is about David's performance, but it's not about his love of God. She's not jealous that David loves God more than he loves her. That's not the conflict. The conflict is she thinks he's advertising for future love when all he's really doing is expressing divine love. Love for the divine. Any female audience is not in view. That's David's claim. Listen to his own words. David, verse 21, speaks to Michael and he says, "It was before the Lord." She's saying your audience is the slave girls. And he's saying, no, I was doing what I was doing and I'm dressed as I am for the audience of God. It was the eyes of God that I wanted to see me worship him. Not so that I could gain power, not so that I could gain favor. I am already king. But I am the king who was chosen by God. The people chose Saul, a king after the nations. I'm the one who loves God. And am I going to mess up? Of course I'm going to mess up. But not right now, not in this moment. My past sin is not the reason that I am here doing what I am doing. Who is the intended audience of this moment? Michael says it's the slave girls, and David says it's Yahweh. I dance for Yahweh. I sing for Yahweh. But David's also going to get a little bite. This is not like a peaceful man talking to an irate wife. These are two hot-blooded people. Listen to David's full response. It was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house. That's a good lick in there, right? It's a totally true statement, but it's got some bite to it. You're thinking about an old regime. I'm the new regime. He could say that in perfect holiness. He could also say that with a little bite to it. He appointed me as prince over Israel. He's directly quoting who? Samuel. Samuel was the one who said David would be prince over Israel. Remember, this word prince is like leader. It's not necessarily like junior king. Sometimes we think of it in terms of royalty and not. But here's the thing. It is also a sign of submission. David is not saying, I'm the king who rules. He's saying, some ruler chose me to rule, and I lead in his name for his honor. My joy is found in his fame. And then he says, and I will celebrate before Yahweh. I will celebrate that I got picked. I'll celebrate that I'm the supreme king, that I'm the emperor. Is that what he's celebrating? No, he's celebrating that the faithfulness of the God of Moses is reignited in the house of Israel again. That the nation of Israel is once again united and drawing close to worshiping the true God of glory rightly. And if she thinks that his dancing is an attack on their relationship, he wants to be very clear. He will not bow to her sense of what is dignified or not. And this is right. He says, verse 22, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes. I think there's still conflict in his response, true? But also, if you think my dancing in the ephod is embarrassing to you, then your sense of dignity and my sense of dignity, they will never agree. Because I will worship the Lord with the fullness of my whole self. Is that true of you? That you desire to use every part of your being and body to worship the Lord? My guess is there are not many Christians in 21st century America who really, wait for the pun, embody this idea. You get it? God gave you elbows. Do your elbows worship him? God gave you feet. Does your feet worship God? Your hands, your heart, your mind, your voice, your eyes. Do you offer your whole self, your whole being to the Lord in worship? Because if you do, it will mean that you will snotty cry in some moments of your life. True? It means that you will dance in joy. Whether it's an internal jig, or a childish butt wiggle, or a beautiful spinning as the dress flurls out. I miss that from my girls. That was one of my favorite things when they were little, was to watch them dance and twirl to God in the aisles of the church. If what you want is regal dignity, David's not your guy. He's not. It's not your guy. Let me give you an example. At one place, David is said to worship God. And we translate it that way. David worshiped God. And what the Hebrew says, it's sort of like German where they stick a whole bunch of words together and make a new thing. David feasted like a lion devouring a gazelle before the Lord. Is that sanitized? Is that polite? Would we call that David, in a buttoned-up manner, worshiped God? He feasted like a lion on a gazelle. That's the metaphor of how David was worshiping God. Feasted. Can you imagine a lion going, pardon me, sir, I do not have my napkin or my fork. Am I playing this up? Yes. But I want your heart to receive this. Worship of God is supposed to be full-throated, full-bodied, full heart. God says, I want your heart, mind, soul, and strength to be worshiping God. And every once in a while, we move closer and closer and closer to that, in my view at least. But are you willing to be undignified in your service to the Lord? Because sometimes that means that your non-believing neighbor thinks you're crazy. Or do you sanitize it there and release it here? I'll make myself yet more undignified, more contemptible. I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I'll just be held in honor. Because they don't have the pretense of royalty that you have. They don't have the pretext and the pretending. How often is church a place of pretending? How often, when you greet one another on Sunday morning, is it nothing more than an exchange of platitudes? Hi, how are you? Good, how are you? Oh, I'm fine, thank you. And inwardly, you're like, lust is destroying my mind. Greed is overcoming my heart. My children, my wife, my husband, my brother, my employer. My employees. Good, nice to see you today. Oh, that's a beautiful dress. Where'd you get those shoes? Are you kidding me? David's not impressed by kingly attire. He'd rather wear the priestly robes. He'd rather be dressed as a servant of God than as a king of people. You see the innate humility, the orientation of humility that's in his heart? Let me give you the application for today. What do I believe is at the center of this passage? What's the theological witness of this text? I believe saving faith humbles. I believe saving faith humbles. God will not allow you to approach him in pride. He will in turn teach you to be proud of him, of his goodness, of his wisdom, of his power. And then we are led to rejoice in the greatness and the goodness of God. Saving faith humbles us and leads us to be abased in the world's eyes, perhaps, condemned as disgraceful in the eyes of our neighbor, or for the popular vernacular of our day, you're just a bigot. No, I think true is true. I think God is good. I know I'm a sinner. There's no hypocrisy here. You show me my sin, I'll agree with you. Saving faith humbles because the Savior entered into the state of humiliation for us and then leads us home out of it. To be exalted, to be perfected, to be gloried in his glorious presence. Let me say this differently. Our great God stooped down so low that he spoke a saving word to us sinners. Our great God stooped down so low to speak a saving word to lost sinners like you and me. And some of what that means is we are called by him to lay down our pretext, our pretending of having it all together, of being buttoned up. Don't live your life worshiping like Michael expects you to. Live your life as vigorously, deliriously joyful as David and the people of God were on this day. Yes? Give your whole selves to him. Last note, verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child till the day of her death. There's a couple of pieces here that I think are important. The first, This might mean that the conflict between David and Michael could never be resolved to the marriage bed. It might mean that. It also might mean that she was cursed or judged by God in barrenness as a result of her contempt towards the worship of God. There's also, thirdly, a little play on words here, not in a joyful way, but in a literary way. Obed-Edom, when the ark was housed in his house, prospered. And it probably means that as his cattle were fertile, as his finances were fertile, his home was probably fertile too. And literarily, this would be in contrast to that thought, bookended literarily. Saul's dynasty will have no heir. It's all done. The Davidic kingdom secured in the power and presence of God, and Saul's judgment and condemnation becomes, in a sense, complete in her barrenness. So that means for us that we need to tread lightly when we talk about barrenness, because infertility and miscarriages are far more common than you know. But also, God gets glorious joy in his people when he opens the womb and brings forth life. And that life that is brought forth is to be drawn in worship to God. I'm going to step on some toes a little bit. I'm your pastor. Sometimes I have to. Little kids are here to learn how to worship God. Little kids are going to make noise. Why? Because they're little kids. They're not little mini adults running around. And as pastor, I can't say this for everybody in the church, but I can tell you my heart rejoices in kids wishing they were up here joining in the worship and playing the instruments and dancing among us than if they were quietly sitting with crayons, not worshiping God in any way or form. Silent but absent, in my view, is not better than weirdly, loudly, maybe even annoyingly participating in the worship of God. I think that's part of the undignified joy of the church in celebrating who God is. But let me draw a couple of caveats. One, not everybody is steady on their feet in this room or in that lobby. So little kids running around, that can be dangerous to balance. And the older you get, the more afraid you are of a fall, because that fall isn't something you bounce back from quickly, often. Is this making sense? So I'm okay if the kids are dancing, if they're singing, if they're trying to climb on the stage, scoop them up and take them to the back. If they're screaming, then God is giving you an opportunity to take your child to a place where they can calm down. It's not really about how annoyed the people in the congregation are going to be. It's really about the needs of that screaming child, in my view. And this is one of those passages I want to speak to that. We have too sanitized our worship. We have cleaned it up, and it used to be bloody. We have de-emotionalized it because we don't want to be emotional sensationalists. Well, I agree, but I also want to be authentic in our expression. And that starts at every age. Jesus was pretty clear. He wants the little children to come to him. So what can we do to be patient and prayerful? Here's my last. Are you ready? Every time that child distracts you from worship, pray for the child, pray for the parent, and remember that it's more likely the Lord sees you that way than how you see yourself on any given day. We good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that dignity is something that you give us in our humanity. Father, thank you that we are invited to dance with gusto, that you invite us to draw near to you in a holy delirium, that your presence blesses your people. God, may we believe more and more that you have done all that is necessary to draw us to yourselves. Would you crucify our pride and draw us in humble faith to trust you and your performance against ours? And Lord, would you lead us to be a people who rejoice in your greatness, in your wisdom, and in your goodness, because you have stooped down so low as to speak a saving word to us lost sinners. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen.